Thank you for listening to Covenant Fellowship Lake Dallas Weekly Sermon. Covenant Fellowship is located at 625 Lake Dallas Drive in Lake Dallas, Texas. For more information and resources, you can visit our website at cfld.org. That's cfld.org. Now for our message today, here is Pastor Raymond Harper.
It is good to see everybody today. Psalm 9. It's kind of lengthy. If you don't want to stand, don't worry about it. I will not judge. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy they shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you that in all circumstances, Lord, you are sovereign. When we wake in the morning, when we lay down to sleep, you're mindful of us. When at the high points we forget we need you and we wander, but as the Good Shepherd, Lord, you gather us back to you. When we weep and when we are in pain, Lord, you hold us in your arms, strengthening us through your Holy Spirit. When we stray far and wide, you leave the sheepfold and seek after us and find us. Your constant and continuing provision is beyond what we will ever know or ever understand. Hold us in your arms, O Lord, and help us to be more thankful of the gifts that you shower upon your children. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. If you can turn to Daniel 6. We're going to start in verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before God. They came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except for you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction that you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and sent his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As they came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Sorry for the long swathe of scripture. I wanted to include the whole story. You rarely get to hear pastors actually speak of this story. It's mostly relegated to children's Bibles, paired with sweet pictures of chubby-cheeked lions licking Daniel's feet and face. Like big overgrown pussycats. I've been collecting children's Bibles for a while, really since I started doing the children's time to get to know what kind of language I should use, because Ray and I tend to use big words, and I don't want to confuse them. But in all those times, I have not once seen an illustration of the results to the satraps at the end of Daniel. Somehow the children's story leaves out the part where justice is dispensed against the evildoers to try to capture the man of God. The part where the bad guys get their comeuppance and get eaten and all of their bones broken to pieces. It's rather strange how we shy away from teaching this type of justice to our children. It's not like the children of Israel were kept from it when thousands of their brethren were swallowed up by the earth as a result of rebellion. Or when they had to look upon the snake in the wilderness to be saved from the serpents that were biting all of them. Sin has consequences. It's the one ongoing thread throughout the entire Bible. And in our bones, we rail against it. It's convenient for our defense if the God of the universe is one of love and not one of justice. The God of justice exposes our own sin. That's not comfortable. The God of love is warm and, well, loving. But they're the same God. God of love is the one that saved Daniel from the lion's den. His servant who was willing to go to death to follow that God. I read that entire story because we'll be talking about government and civil disobedience. And like the daughters of Israel who saved the children from death before they were freed, despite an order of the Egyptian Pharaoh telling them to kill all those children, Daniel has also found a way into history for his heroic act of prayer to his God despite an edict, a law against it. And even when the government forsakes us, we are not to forget God. Daniel knew who his ultimate allegiance was to. It was to God before it was to his government. You see, we'll be looking at what types of laws warrant defiance, what the government of God looks like. What is it about government we can see that has been established by God? I think you'll see the connection between the God of justice and the God of love are intertwined closer than one might think, in light of our later passage in Romans 13. I'll just admit I've been very uncomfortable about doing Romans 13 because it's not cut from the same cloth as everything else. Ray and I kind of have a drive that almost all of the Bible is about Jesus, and this passage is civics. So it's not in my wheelhouse, really, of things I was prepared to talk about. But I believe that you'll forgive me and God will strengthen me through this. Let's pray, though. Heavenly Father, we have misunderstood your nature. There are times that we would prefer you to be other than what you are. Your law and your statutes are perfect, but we are unable to keep them. Often we forget that while we are your chosen people, we are also sinners, desperately in need of your love and salvation. Often we try and betray you to others as a God who only loves people and not one that also loves justice. While we adore your excellent mercy, we are uncomfortable in discussing sin with others and its temporal and eternal consequences. Lord, help us and guide us to be proud of the God that we serve. Put the words in our mouth that we should say to make you admirable before all men and women. Turn our hearts to you, that we can acknowledge our own sin and tell others not only of your perfect justice, but of your abundant mercy and love. Amen. If you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. I actually forgot to reference Romans 13 in the bulletin insert. My apologies. I referenced the chapter immediately before it, which we're going to go there too, but for right now. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Here ends the reading. You can be seated. Today we'll be discussing the role of government in light of Romans 13. I will preface, I'm probably not going to go too far into political parties or what you should be a member of or what you need to believe. We're probably going to stick to the text. So if you were looking forward to that, I'm really sorry. I'm going to let you down. We're not going to. I also want to discuss the role of civil disobedience. because, stripped of its context, I am certain that this passage has been and could be used to enable all manner of evil. We only recently celebrated the day of Martin Luther King Jr. But you may not have considered that long before Dr. King received his own holiday, or before he stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial and preached the I Have a Dream speech, and even before he was a civil rights activist, that he was a pastor. Before I get deep into the scriptures, it's been a while since I've spoken here, so I should probably start by recapping a bit of Romans. Recall that Romans is a broad book where Paul expertly puts forth the solution to the problem of sin and how the sacrifice of the only Son is sufficient to save all of mankind from their sins. I spent quite a few sermons going through Romans 12. The general theme of this particular chapter or section of the letter is not one of salvation, but it's the process of sanctification, what the Christian looks like after conversion. But because I love to get the context out of what I'm reading, I'd like you to just turn back to Romans 12, starting in verse 9. Remember, this whole obedience is not in a vacuum. It's not like Paul just throws out the hat and says, oh, new subject, let's go. Add the title right here. So verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek out to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are the marks of the true Christian: brotherly affection, showing honor, patience in tribulation, being ever in prayer, hospitality. We are to bless those that speak ill of us, that challenge us, not curse them. And anybody who says that they can live up to that commandment fully and at all times is a liar. We are to live in harmony and repay evil for good. Once again, you tell me you do that every day. Yeah. We are to overcome evil by doing good. And so begins our passage for today. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Being subject is not anything that Americans prefer. It's like that other bad word, submission. So what is the first reason for this submission to authority in the commandment? Well, ultimately, because God is sovereign. He's put it in place. And as much as people whine, complain, and rail against our current administration or our past administration or the one that's going to happen 4 years from now, the fact remains that God has put that administration in power, whether we like it or not. Whether that administration is bombastic, childish, and frustrating, well, God has a reason for setting that administration in motion. And while we may not know the reasons, it is what God has instantiated. So what do we owe this government that God has ordained? Three things: submission, support, and respect. Submission to its authority, support of the government in the enactment of justice and the enforcement of its laws, and respect to those in power. We do not have to love our rulers. We have to love them as Christians. but we should be respectful of them. Regardless of my feelings for either political party in this country, I do not have the ordination as a Christian to be disrespectful of its rules or its rulers. I can call behavior as I have observed it in a respectful manner, but there's really no need for name-calling, flaming, trolling, or accusation of the legitimacy of one's religion or birth. Realize and be thankful for the place that we live in. We are living in the greatest and richest country on the planet. So really, we have little right to complain concerning our government. For example, right now, the Rohingya are a Muslim people who live in Myanmar, or they used to. A few weeks ago, people started hearing rumors of several military operations by the Myanmar military in the Rohingya region. But the government of Myanmar wouldn't allow any aid workers, any outside people, any investigators into the area. Satellite photos of the region showed entire villages destroyed by fire. 20, 30, then 40 villages. Over the next few days, when they were observing the country at night, they were seeing less and less fires in this region of the country. Villages are disappearing. It was discovered that the Myanmar government had sent the military in to systemically exterminate the Rohingya. Today, there are over 1 million Rohingya refugees on the border, across the border in Bangladesh. They just came to an agreement, the two countries, that, okay, we're going to stop killing you, you can go home. But they don't trust them. So they're just sitting across the river in this refugee camp of 1 million people. 1 million people! That's the entire Dallas Fort Worth Metroplex. Across the river, living in slums, in cardboard. And just because they're Muslims doesn't mean that our hearts should not break for these people. For as much as us, they have also been created in the image of God, even if they don't recognize Him. This is why we're to be thankful for where we live. We have homes. We have normal lives. And the most significant issue in our lives is the momentary inconvenience of our cell phone failing to charge. My Amy and I jokingly call those first world problems. Maybe we have to have our second car repaired. It's terribly inconvenient. And yes, there are fears promulgated by the media, HMO food, killer bees, global warming, but rarely do these things disrupt the average citizen's way of life. And even if you do find the government to be unjust, I have, and the police force to be corrupted, we're not yet being rounded up and imprisoned. We're not having our homes burned down and sent to a foreign land where we know no one. Our homes are not yet being burned in the name of religion. Our children are not stolen from us for conscription into military groups like they are in West and Eastern Africa. What we are called to do is follow the laws of the land to the extent that God established those laws for our benefit. Now, it's not to say that every law aligns itself with the justice of God, but the law and justice of the government should, and in many ways does, mirror the justice of God. For example, it's universally held in the United States that if you kill someone, that's a bad thing. And there's punishment for that. And whether you kill someone, there's actually a whole lot of stipulations for, did you do it with a car? Did you do it with a knife? Did you plan it out? Did you think about it beforehand? Did someone do it for you? Did you hire someone to do it? We have 1,000 flavors of murder. But all universally, if you kill someone, that's bad. You can see the specific application in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. I'm not going to go forward on the whole taxes thing. That's not a sermon about taxes, but I will remind you, if you still don't believe that we should be paying taxes in some manner, even Jesus paid taxes. He happened to have a fish swallow them, and he got the fish out, and slight convenience being God and all, but he did pay taxes and told Peter to do the same. I'll have to find a reference to that story if you don't know what it is. Don't ask me right now. So not only do we give respect, but withholding taxes to a corrupt government, any government, is unacceptable. And the extension to following the law is that we are also to accept the penalties of the law if and when we transgress it, even if that law is unjust. Well, that's nice, happy Chris. Thanks a lot for that. Now, some would argue we don't need to be bothered with the state. Well, I'll just live in love and harmony like an axe. Yeah, we don't need the man telling us how to live our lives, what we should do. Well, that begs the question, should we have government at all? Can't we all just live in peace and harmony, governed by the statutes set forth in the New Testament? Well, we get back to that pesky notion that government is ultimately the will of God, don't we? It was this idea that the church started distancing itself from the corruption of general society that brought about the idea of monasteries. And if you learn anything from the 800 weeks of church history that Ray has been going through on Wednesday nights, living in obscure monasteries was the result of a misunderstanding and misapplication of Scripture. But you see, that's not how things were in the early church. There simply is an evidence from Acts of the idea of a purely church-governed society. The church interacts with the governing officials. We're called to guide them, not pull away from society. The church in Acts has members like Stephen, who accused the Jewish rulers of killing Christ. They had fault in his death. Let's turn to Acts 7, starting in verse 48. I highly commend you read all of Acts 7, but I'm only going to read the latter half of Stephen's sermon. Stephen's sermon was so good, he died for it. In 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. These are the words spoken by Stephen, first martyr in a newly established Christian church. The church is not to pull away from society to retain its purity, but to be the advocate of God's justice to a dark and dying world. We are to hold our rulers in esteem, but also guide them to laws that seek the same justice as God. We're to hold them accountable as representatives of God. Once again, that begs another question. If we are to be advocates of just laws and government, then what does a Christian government look like? Well, first, that there is some manner of government. I'm sorry, the idea of loosely controlled anarchy is not scriptural. It's the will of God that some kind of government be in power. The godly government is one that mirrors the method and statutes that God has put in place. That is, justice is to be defined by prescribed laws, just as God gave Israelites the law. Second, there's going to be men in power which administer the government. Just as God was the ultimate authority for the Israelites in the wilderness, there's a defined hierarchy of men or women, some in subjection to one another. Well, Chris, why can't we just have a purely democratic government where each man has a say in how justice is enacted? Well, that falls apart when you realize that a man, any man, is driven primarily by his own sin and selfishness. Pure democracies don't work, just as pure communism doesn't work. Both are great ideas, and both are destroyed by the concept that man is inherently sinful. When you rely on the conscience or a sense of justice from a corrupted man to govern, then you give voice to that corruption. And that's how a pure democracy doesn't work. Now, before you hang me, I'd like to point out the United States is a democratic republic, not a democracy. I commend you to go look at the difference between those. Third point, the main purpose of the government is to punish evildoers for the good of society as a whole. Let's look at back in Romans, verse 3. So back in chapter 13. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That is to say, the laws that are generated should be made to be just as God prescribes justice and within the means of society. I added that stipulation to the end. Let me tell you what I mean. Many people will look at God's justice in the Old Testament, which prescribes a death sentence for several infractions, including homosexuality, bestiality, and children not obeying their parents. But before we condemn God as a harsh master and bring the guillotine back into use, let's look at the society of ancient Israel when they received the law. They're migrant herdsmen. They're not even farmers. They're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. There are no prisons to keep people. And it would seem foolish to tie up people in rope or chains and carry them around in the wilderness where they're literally relying on God for their everyday meal. As in, they get up in the morning, there's food on the ground, they pick it up and eat it. And they only eat enough. They can't take any with them. They're totally and completely dependent on God. So God gave them a law that is practical for them to implement. Which is why, when you look at the original law, there's a lot of death sentences. Because it's impractical to instantiate a prison. Evildoers were punished in a method that was appropriate for the time frame and the society. By today, we have a mostly just society that respects laws here in the United States. People stop at red lights. And even the appearance of evil is regularly discouraged by corporate training when you go to work. Now, I'm not going to defend or decry the use of the death penalty. If you want to know more about that, I would point you to my wife's honors thesis for expertise in that regard. She did her entire honors, like, 100-page paper on the death penalty. So if you want to read that, I bow to her. She's the expert. Today we have prisons and courts and systems that allow for the removal of violent lawbreakers from the rest of society. The laws that are passed today may not look exactly like the corroborating biblical ideals set forth, but we should support the creation of laws that are just and speak against those which are not. The last part of Christian government is the power to enact punishment of evildoers lies with the government, as opposed to, say, mobs or vigilantes. When justice is to be implemented, it is to be done in a controlled and even manner. You can see how this idea was established in the original American legal system, where an advocate is elected to plead the case of the sinner before the ultimate judge. Okay? We have checks and balances in place. In fact, in the Bible, there's a passage in Zechariah that uses the idea of the advocate for Joshua the high priest. This is a type and shadow for Jesus Christ. In fact, both names come from the same Hebrew word, Yeshua. Moses is considered an advocate between the people who are accused and the ultimate judge of the universe, God. In fact, they wanted it that way. When they got the opportunity to look God face to face, they were absolutely terrified. So the Apostle John uses the similar imagery of the advocate. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, but all that. Ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Jesus Christ has paid for our sins, and he remains our advocate before the Father. Jesus himself listens to our petitions and reports them to the Father. When we stand accused before the sovereign of the universe full of sin, it is Jesus Christ who covers our sin and defends us. By the sacrifice of Christ, our discretions are paid for. Justice has been served, but to our benefit. So what's your point, Chris? What does this idea have to do with our topic, right? Well, I'm trying to draw that Scripture appears to utilize the idea of a controlled and impartial judge and the idea of an advocate on our behalf. And so such a system appears to be the status quo. So by using this imagery, which we already know and understand, God is teaching us about how the nature of salvation works. And if he's using that as a given, it probably means that it's a given. Now, with all that said, what are we to do as the church when laws are found to be unjust? What if laws are passed that are considered acceptable by the esteem of men and are against the law of God? In that case, we have the activity of civil disobedience. This activity is defined as peaceful resistance, because Christians are not called to violent action, except in very extreme circumstances. Like when our lives are directly threatened. That's extreme. The largest problem that I have personally with this sermon is that this passage has been utilized for all manner of injustice for thousands of years. Fall in line is the commandment by some interpretations. This was the passage that the ancient kings and queens of Europe used to defend their actions. You can't question the king. The king is put forth by God. What God has put in place, let no man disagree with. In fact, it's the duty of the Christian to be subject to rulers. For 1,000 years, the world was held captive by an aristocracy which was subject only to the Roman Church. Well, let's get some historical context of the time that Paul's talking about when he talks about Romans 13. Let me tell you the conditions Paul was going after. Recall the zealots. One of the 12 disciples was a zealot. What's a zealot? Who are these guys? They're militaristic terrorists living in Jerusalem. They were fighting a secret war against the Roman government. Barabbas was a zealot. They were directly opposed to the Sadducees, who were the political group that were made rich by the Roman occupation of Jerusalem. The zealots were warriors. They were supported by rich Israelites that wanted to defy the Roman occupation. They were foolish, and actually the primary contributors to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. See, Jerusalem was ready for a long siege. They had 10 years worth of firewood and grain in the city when the Romans camped outside. And the zealots said, nah, we need to fight. And they burned it all. Now at the time, Quirinius, as the governor of Syria, had enacted an enormous tax in Israel by doing a census, which we know about from the time that Jesus was born. These same taxes, high taxes, are in place. Okay? So this is a tax that if you couldn't pay it, you'd literally take a family's entire livelihood away. Okay? And it was the Roman soldiers that implemented or enacted this. They are the ones literally at the end knocking on doors saying, have you paid your taxes? And so, this is why Rome is universally hated by the Israelites. Furthermore, while they let them keep the temple, the Romans required dualistic prayer to the emperor, to the worship of a man. It's in direct contradiction of the law of God. So many Israelites turned toward a militaristic response to the injustice. This militarism is what Paul is advocating against. We're not to devolve into mobs, even in the defense of our God. We are instead called to live the lives of sacrifice, not of blatant violence. And this is the idea that's prevalent in the life of Paul. How many times was he beaten, sometimes left for dead? In fact, our own Savior is described as suffering silently, that he opened not his mouth. Stephen did not wish ill or death upon those stoning him after his sermon. In fact, he cries out in love, using similar words to our Savior, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Ultimately, Paul is advocating nonviolent activity against the government, for God has put it in place. Back in verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. However, this does not mean that we must always fall in line, and allow injustice to occur. We can contrast Paul's charge to be subject to an unjust government with that of Peter and John. Let's turn over to Acts 5, starting in verse 17. It's a fairly long passage, but I want to get the context. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees. And filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple. Speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We have found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter the apostle answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all his people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, "Take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rode up, claiming to be somebody. And the number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. It's fairly evident that God was encouraging their civil disobedience in preaching Christ as he miraculously opened the cell doors to enable it. You see, the balance here is that the sword that we are called to use is not the one crafted by men. Our sword is sufficient to cut to the heart. And it's what I hold in my hands right now. The word of God, sharper than any double-edged sword. It's from this sword that Dr. King preached at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, where he read a fictional letter to American Christians, as if it were written by Paul the Apostle. And it remains one of the greatest sermons that I've read. Dr. King closes with this as our ultimate charge as the American church. "But even more, Americans, you may give your goods to feed the poor. You may give great gifts to charity. You may tower high in philanthropy. But if you have not love, it means nothing. You may even give your body to be burned and die the death of a martyr. Your spilt blood may be a symbol of honor for generations yet unborn. And thousands may praise you as history's supreme hero. But even so, if you have not love, your blood was spilt in vain. You must come to see that it is possible for a man to be self-centered in his self-denial and self-righteous in his self-sacrifice. He may be generous in order to feed his ego and pious in order to feed his pride. Man has the tragic capacity to relegate a heightening virtue to a tragic vice. Without love, benevolence becomes egotism and martyrdom becomes spiritual pride. So the greatest of all virtues is love. It is here that we find the true meaning of the Christian faith. This is at bottom the meaning of the cross. The great event on Calvary signifies more than a meaningless drama that took place in the stage of history. It is a telescope through which we look out into the long vista of eternity and see the love of God breaking forth into time. It is an eternal reminder to a power-drunk generation that love is the most durable power in the world, and that it is at bottom the heartbeat of the moral cosmos. Only through achieving this love can you expect to matriculate into the university of eternal life. I must say goodbye now. I hope this letter will find you strong in the faith. It is probable that I will not get to see you in America, that I will meet you in God's eternity. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and lift us from the fatigue of despair to the buoyancy of hope, from the midnight of desperation to the daybreak of joy, to him be power and authority forever and ever. Amen. You can recall the times in which Dr. King lived from school. At least my generation learned all about it in school. In that time, there were signs for certain seats on the bus, certain places, restaurants, certain drinking fountains, which read whites only. There's specifically white churches and black churches. The civil disobedience utilized by Dr. King and his followers was exemplary. He stayed the course in changing an unjust government, and reminding a nation of what God says about those that he has created. Both rich and poor, black and white, citizen and alien, all made in his own image. We are all built in one image of God, called to love one another, not by our physical features or of our nation of birth, but because in each face that is set upon this earth resides the imago Dei, the image of God. We will not change this world with the sword of violence. We will change this world by getting on our knees in prayer. We will change this world by the self-sacrifice exemplified by our ultimate leader, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, our allegiance is not to a physical government that has been put on this world, but on that realm of heaven where Jesus is the king. For as Jesus talked with Pontius Pilate, who asked him if he was king, Jesus responded with, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would fight to prevent me being handed over to the Jewish authorities. But now my kingdom is not from here." Then Pilate said, "So you are a king." Jesus replied, "You say that I am a king. I have been born and have come into the world for this reason, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." This earthly place, this government, this physical body that we live in, this is not our place. We are members of a heavenly kingdom, foremost. We're children of the truth, servants for the true God, Jesus Christ. Before we are Americans, we are first Christians. While on this earth, we hope for the government to look like the kingdom of God, but we should never, it should never be our driving force. Our purpose is to bring people into the kingdom of God, which is not of this world. If we are to suffer for something, if we are to die for something, let us not die for earthly power or prestige, but for the population of the kingdom of God. Whether we are imprisoned or if we are called to pray for those in prison, this is the work of the heavenly kingdom that Jesus Christ calls us to. We yearn for the justice of God to be done, but we yearn more for God's mercy to flow down. Our first and foremost responsibility is to tell others of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and glorious resurrection. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we read your words on what your government looks like. But the word in your Bible does not guide us on which political party we are to be a member of. In fact, I would argue it would say that that's not our charge, because we are first and foremost members of your kingdom. Lord, give us the strength of mind. Give us the bravery to bring people to your kingdom, O God. Because the more people are in our kingdom, the more our society will look like the society that you would have us be. Lord, strengthen us through your word in all that we do. In your name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face shine on us and to be gracious to us. May the Lord look upon us with his favor and give us of his peace. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.